First Peter chapter 4. Now I know some of you were hoping we'd be on Revelation 6 today. We're getting closer. We had it as the supplementary scripture reading this morning. And I am sincerely hoping with all my heart that we will be in it next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. But I just was not able to get it ready. It was a very busy week. And it was the International Day of Prayer today for the persecuted church. And it's also Communion Sunday. And I just did not want to rush this great chapter. So it was a good introduction, really, to our passage today. And so follow along with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to read verse 12 through 19, which is what we will meditate on together for a few moments that remain in our service. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning as we meditate on it together. Father, we come to you today again, mindful of the fact that we fall far short of what we ought to be, and we are only here, and we are only accepted by you by the gift of Christ, by the grace of Christ, by the gospel of Christ, by the free gift of eternal life that is ours when we repent and believe, but which we can do nothing to earn. We're also mindful of the fact that we have brothers and sisters all over the world as you continue to advance your kingdom and build your church, and many of them are suffering today. And believers here are suffering, perhaps not in such extreme ways and not with physical suffering, but people are suffering. We are persecuted. Father, we pray that we would not succumb to fear or to bitterness, but rather we would look with compassion on those who oppose us. We would see them from your perspective, and that we would be faithful, knowing that we have a great privilege of representing you who suffered for us, and perhaps in some small way suffering for you in this world. We do not have a death wish. We do not have a martyr complex. We do not like pain and suffering. But Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, whatever the cost, that we might bring honor to our Savior who is worthy, who loved us so much, and who loves us still. And so, Father, help us to express our love for him by being faithful in these dark days, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to mention as well, I've mentioned it at a couple of the meetings this week, my dear friend Paul Dirks has just finished his book, Deep Discipleship for Dark Days, and it's specifically written for these very things, the things that we may be facing in the days ahead, and how to be good disciples. And so we're ordering some for those that are interested. I've got a copy in my office I can show to you. So if you think you might be interested in purchasing this book, let me know. Come and talk to me afterwards. I think it's, I've read about 30 pages of it. It's really good. And I think it's very appropriate for the things that are coming, the things that are upon us already. So do let me know. The important thing is, Peter begins this chapter by saying, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." In other words, be prepared to suffer in the flesh. And even to die, he says, for those who've suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. They've suffered to the point of death. They sin no more. And in the meantime, our attitude is to be faithful as the Lord enables us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. One of the hazards of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you run the risk of being misunderstood. This is an occupational hazard for anyone whose task in life, whose job or vocation requires them to communicate information and to call people to make decisions based on that information. Not so less for the driving instructor, the salesman, the university professor, or the newscaster than for the preacher of the gospel. Being misunderstood is always a real possibility. There are many ways in which the gospel message can be misunderstood. In the days in which we live, I feel that one of the greatest dangers to a true understanding of the gospel is a danger that comes built into the very heart of the gospel. The central message of the gospel of Christ is the truth that salvation is a free gift of the grace of God. It's not earned. It can't be deserved. It's not something we work our way up to. It's something we receive. God's forgiveness cannot be paid for or merited or earned. It can only be received as a free gift through the merits of Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross atoned for sin and whose life of perfect obedience to God is credited to the account of all who repent of their sin and believe in him. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is a free, undeserved, unearned gift for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people just can't get that. You feel like shaking them. What's the matter? You can't understand. It's a gift. You are not good enough. You cannot be good enough, but you can receive it as a gift. But that's not the only danger. For example, there's a danger of misunderstanding this message of salvation by grace, and it's a very subtle danger. We are to stress the free gift of salvation when we preach the gospel, which I've just done. But though salvation is free, it is not cheap. It's very important to grasp that. It's free, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus Christ his very life. He gives it as a free gift. But all who receive this gift must recognize that there's a price to pay. Now, that's not a contradiction. It's not a price to pay to earn the gift. Then it wouldn't be a gift anymore. It's free. Jesus gives it to us. He provides it for us. He paid that price for us. But there is a price to pay on our part in the very act of receiving the gift. How do we receive it? We receive it by faith, by repentance, by putting our trust in Christ, committing ourselves to him. And really, trusting in him means entrusting ourselves to him. Committing ourselves to him, being loyal to him, following him. Our Lord Jesus himself often said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And of course, the cross was an instrument of execution, and a man carrying his cross to a place of execution was as good as dead already. And if you saw him carrying that cross beam, you knew where he was going. And he wasn't thinking about his future plans. He had no future plans. He was as good as dead. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, you must pick up your cross as I carry a cross and follow me. We're not paying for salvation by doing that, but there is a cost to walking by faith. He told those who were contemplating becoming his disciples, in fact, to count the cost beforehand. Luke 14. And that means you and I can't be Christians and live the same way we've always lived. Following Christ isn't easy, and it requires radical changes in our lives. He desires that people trust him and find eternal life, but he never attempts to win disciples without making it clear that faith in him will be costly for everyone who means business. As A.W. Tozer once said, to be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. And that brings us to our text this morning. Part of the cost of following Jesus Christ is that we will experience the resurrection of the world, the rejection of the world. We are going to experience resurrection one day, but in the meantime, we experience rejection. And that may mean insults and mocking. It may mean the loss of friends or our job or our homes or being rejected by our families. It may mean physical suffering and even physical persecution. And so Jesus says, count the cost. He has promised his resources to all who follow him. And those resources are sufficient. But those resources are only available to those who trust him, who walk by faith. And this is the point that Peter would make as he seeks to prepare us and his readers, his original readers and us and all Christians down through history. He seeks to prepare us for the painful trials that always come in some form or another to the followers of Christ. And so as we look at our text, it teaches an appropriate truth, especially as we recognize today as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. This appropriate truth is this, that when we are called to suffer for our Savior, we triumph by entrusting our souls to our faithful Creator as we do good, continuing to do good. We triumph by entrusting our souls to our faithful Creator. So let's unpack that for a few moments together. First truth in verses 12 through 14 is that we will be called to suffer for Christ. That's the normal Christian life. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So we need to understand, first of all, that suffering for Christ, suffering because you bear the name Christian, suffering because you seek to follow Jesus and obey his will, is not abnormal or strange. It may feel like it, but recognize that the Lord warned us beforehand that this is normal for his followers. He told us in John 15:20 something very similar. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. We will receive different responses from people as we seek to live for Christ and communicate the gospel. Some will reject us. Some will persecute us. They will do that because they would have done it if they were facing Jesus face to face. Those who did persecute Jesus continued to persecute those first disciples. Others will respond to the word. They will obey it. They will humble themselves before it and believe it. And whether Jesus spoke it to them or whether we speak it to them as we expound and teach them the scriptures, they respond in the same way they would have to Jesus. So there's two groups of people. Sometimes somebody's in one group and later they come into another group. Sometimes they reject the message and attack the messengers and later they repent and are saved. We think of the great example of that, of course, is the Apostle Paul. For reasons known to God, we don't know. We in North America and much of the Western world have been spared much overt suffering, especially physical suffering, for the name of Christ. And we pray, and I think rightfully so, we pray to thank God for the blessings and the fact that we're free to meet together and free to speak freely. I think those blessings are fading away. We need to understand, though, that because we haven't suffered in the way many parts of the world have as Christians, that doesn't mean we are more pleasing to God. It may mean, in fact, the opposite. It may mean, and I'm not saying it does, but it may mean, generally speaking, that our desire to live a godly life is not all that strong. Because Paul writes to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, not all suffering is overt physical persecution. We suffer because we live in a fallen world. And not all persecution is physical suffering. We go through persecution that is perhaps more subtle and less physically painful than some of our brothers and sisters in other places. But emotional abuse, verbal abuse, social ostracism, and mocking are all forms of persecution that believers in Canada do face. Loss of job, job promotions being withheld, being left out of social events, people talking about you behind your back, or mocking your faith. These things qualify as suffering for Christ just as surely as being beaten or thrown into prison does. What we must grasp is that a negative response from people whom we wish to bless by bringing them the good news of our Savior, that negative response is a normal response in a fallen world where people by nature are in rebellion against their Creator, and there but for the grace of God go we. We were there once. So when we find that not everybody congratulates us on our faith or appreciates it, we should not think it strange or abnormal. It is a very important part of what a normal Christian life is about in a fallen world. We're following in the footsteps of our Savior. We need to understand as well, not only is suffering normal, it's not abnormal or strange, it also comes for our good. It comes for our testing, our strengthening. Peter describes it as the fiery trial that comes upon us to test us. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Suffering makes us more like Christ if we respond with faith and not bitterness. So it's not automatic. You go, okay, well, I'm suffering. It'll be more like Jesus. Well, no, not if you become angry, bitter, defeated, discouraged, depressed, or you determine to hide your light so you stop the suffering. Rather, if we trust God and resolve to be faithful, that suffering strengthens our faith. It weans us from the world. It weans us from sin. It causes us to depend more completely on the grace of our Lord. Again, that may include physical suffering. It includes at least insults, as Peter says in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, exhorts us similarly in his letter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Note that as we think about what James said, we could define a test of our faith, or rather anything is a trial that tests our faith, that tempts us to doubt God. So that may be suffering, but it may be other things as well. Anything that causes us to be tempted to doubt God or to turn away from God is a trial, according to James' definition. And there are all kinds of trials, and all kinds of trials that come, especially because we are followers of Jesus, including persecution, and God uses all these different kinds of trials to grow us in spiritual maturity, which in its essence just means Christ-likeness. And of course, that is our eternal blessed destiny in the plan of God for each one of us if we are Christians. Paul wrote in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So if you're a Christian today, you know what your eternal destiny is. It is to be conformed to the image of Christ. It is to become like Jesus. And of course, God uses suffering and trials as part of the process. So suffering Because it's not strange or abnormal, and it comes for our testing and our maturing, should be regarded as a blessing. Now, that's not natural. And again, we're not masochists, people who love pain. That's not a scriptural principle. That's not a scriptural something to be commended scripturally. But suffering is inevitable. We don't have to seek it. But when it does come, we trust in the sovereignty of God, and we regard that suffering as a blessing, even though it may be a painful blessing. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You stop and think about it, and we need to do this from time to time. We share in Christ's sufferings in some small way. And of course, our sufferings are not atoning sufferings. They don't pay for sin. But Paul could say in Colossians, "I do my part to make up the lack of Christ's sufferings in his body, the church." And so there is suffering ordained. Just as we read, as was read on the screen, that was read earlier by Felicia, that the saints in glory who were martyred were told to be patient until the full number of those who were to be killed as they were is filled up. In other words, God has ordained it. He has a plan for each one of us to bring glory to him in one way or another. Again, we're not to seek to suffer or to die as a martyr. We are to seek to be faithful. And that faithfulness will come and have consequences according to God's eternal plan, his perfect plan. And we need to trust that he will hold us fast in whatever he has called us to do. But if we think about it, in whatever small way we suffer because we hold to Christ, that is an incredible privilege. As believers, we glory in his sufferings for us. We are amazed that the Lord of glory could love us, sinners as we are, condemned and unclean. And he loved us to such an extent that he suffered and died in our place. We call that amazing love. But Peter goes on to say that when we suffer for him, the one who loved us so much that he suffered for us, we are blessed. And we are privileged. It is a way of declaring to the world and to our Lord how much we love him and how worthy he is, as well as being a confirmation that we belong to him. And that is always a cause for rejoicing. And so, even when we're called to suffer in some way, whether people mock you or reject you, or you don't get a job promotion, or you're left out of social events, or people talk about you, or perhaps it's even more physically painful than that, but in any case, it's a privilege and a cause for rejoicing, because it's evidence you're a child of God, and it's a way of honoring the Lord and declaring that he's worthy, so you bring glory to him, and it's a way to declare that you love him. One day we will see his glory. And his Spirit, if we are faithful even in the midst of suffering, his Spirit, the Spirit of glory, rests on us. It rests on those who share his suffering. Now again, as I said, there's no atoning value to our suffering. But like Paul, we can do our part to fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, the church. And it's a sobering thought. I read this verse earlier, 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so if we're not suffering at all, we need to ask ourselves, why not? And if we are suffering, we need to ask ourselves why. As we know, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are suffering for him at this very moment, just by virtue of the fact that they identify with him. They don't hide their light. They don't pretend to be part of the larger culture which follows other religions, satanically inspired religions. They reject Christ. They don't want anything to do with him, or they regard him in an inaccurate way. We don't hide our light. Those believers don't hide their light. They are suffering for him. So as we're thinking about, well, if we're suffering, why? Or if we're not suffering, why not? We think about the whole process. What's our usual response when we hear of other believers suffering for Christ? Is it not, first of all, to pray that God would deliver them out of that suffering? Isn't that because that's what we would want if we were suffering? And it's not wrong to pray that. But think about what our Lord says. Matthew 5:10-12, we're told by Jesus, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, or insult you, speak evil about you. They persecute you. They utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now, they shouldn't be uttering evil against us that's accurate. We're not blessed if that's the case. But Jesus said, when they revile us and persecute us and utter all kinds of evil against us falsely on his account, rejoice and be glad. When you suffer, rejoice and be glad. It's not natural. It's evidence we're children of God. He says, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, when we are insulted or neglected or mocked or perhaps physically suffer because of our connection with Christ, we stand in a line. We're part of a group that includes Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah and Malachi. Well, you should know those all, right? Don't ask me to say them out of order. I won't get them either. But we stand with them. We stand with the apostles. And above all, we stand with the Lord Jesus. And if that is true, then shouldn't our first prayer for those who suffer for the name of Christ, and for ourselves when we suffer for him, shouldn't it first be that we would be faithful, that we might bring glory to him, that we might sense his presence and rejoice in him and worship him? After all, those who suffer for righteousness' sake are said by the Lord himself to be blessed. They are promised a great reward. They are pleasing to God. If that is true, and if we are people who want to please God and receive his reward and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Then should we not desire, first of all, to be faithful rather than comfortable? Again, it's not wrong to pray for relief from suffering in God's time for ourselves and for others, provided our first priority in prayer is for God's glory and not our comfort. Suffering is to be regarded as a blessing from God by those who see things from the perspective of eternity. Secondly, we must be sure that we suffer for the right reason. Verses 15 to 18. Peter tells us that we're blessed if we suffer, but he has to add a word of correction here. Because we're still in the flesh, and we don't always suffer for the right reasons. Peter says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So we must be sure that we suffer for the right reason. We are not to suffer deservedly. In other words, we're not to suffer as murderers or thieves or any other kind of criminal of any kind, tax fraud, anything else we can think of. Now, there are laws that are unjust that cause us to violate God's truth, in which case we do need to not obey those laws. But that's suffering for righteousness. Now, we have to be careful that we've got the right reasons there. We're not to suffer as meddlers, busybodies. If we're obnoxious or impolite or hard to get along with, we may well provoke negative reactions in people, but that would be to suffer deservedly, not for righteousness' sake. It would be a failure to live like Christ. And there's no reward in suffering for our own foolishness, nor especially for our own sinfulness. We're all foolish at times. Sometimes We pay a price for that. And we can ask God to give us relief and to forgive us for our foolishness and especially our sinfulness, but we can't expect that he's glorified if we're suffering because we've just been foolish. We admit that that sometimes happens, for though we are saints in God's sight, we still live in the flesh, we still sin, and we can thank God that his grace covers all our sin. But we must not think we're suffering for Christ if it's just because we offend people by our attitudes or our behaviors. We're not to be some kind of obnoxious person and think, oh, I'm being persecuted. Maybe I'm just being responded to by people who find me offensive for other reasons. So we're not to suffer deservedly. But, Peter says, we are to suffer if so be, if need be, if God determines it. We are to suffer, and gladly so, as Christians. The word Christian is not used a lot in the New Testament. It means Christ one, or one devoted to Christ. Perhaps you could render it little Christ. It's one who is like Christ. But at first it was a derogatory name. Seems to be that it was first given to believers in Jesus at Antioch, as we read in Acts 11:26. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Well, later that became a word that we were happy to used to identify ourselves because we are Christ ones. But I think it was probably derogatory to start with. But you see, the idea to be called a Christian is to be identified with Jesus Christ. There's no greater privilege than that. And to suffer as a Christian, as he says in verse 16, to suffer as a Christian is to suffer because we are identified with Christ. Because we are his followers, because we're living as he lived. We're speaking his truth. We're doing his deeds. Moreover, if we suffer because we belong to him, Peter says we must not allow ourselves to feel ashamed. Why does he add that? Well, I think it's simply because if we are attacked verbally or physically, we will be tempted to feel it's because we've done something wrong. And the natural response when we've done something wrong, especially for those whose consciences are tender before God, the natural response when you've done something wrong is to feel ashamed of yourself. And Peter's point here is simple, but profound. If we suffer as a Christian, we should not be ashamed, but the very opposite. We should be thankful. And we should see it as an opportunity to glorify God. In fact, our suffering, if it is really and genuinely for righteousness' sake, in other words, because we are following Christ, that suffering in itself is something that glorifies God. As he says in verse 16, let him glorify God in that name, that insulting name of Christian. Just bearing our Lord's name and experiencing the negative response of those who hate him because we bear his name brings glory to God. Our part is to be faithful. We're not to provoke suffering. We're not to go looking for suffering. It will come in its time as God determines. Our part is to be faithful and to live in a way that reflects the one we follow. Our suffering, because of faithfulness, brings glory to God, and it should bring us joy for that reason. Because glorifying the God who loved us and saved us should be what we delight to do. It should be our highest priority. But talk about a supernatural response. It's impossible unless Christ is our treasure and we value what he values, unless we are filled with his Spirit, unless we trust him to accomplish these things in our lives. It is impossible that we will glorify him and rejoice in our sufferings. But if we do trust him, and we do know what he's trying to accomplish in our lives and will accomplish, then we welcome the means by which he accomplishes them. We don't rejoice in pain. We do rejoice that the suffering we're experiencing brings glory to God and makes us like Jesus. Well, why is it important to suffer for the right reasons? In verses 17 and 18, Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, we've often said, wait a sec, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So why does judgment begin at the household of God? So we need to understand carefully what Peter's saying here. The purpose of God's judgment, it's not condemnatory. It is to purge and purify his people. He saved us not first from hell, but from sin. Hell is a consequence of sin. Now, if we are saved through faith in Christ, then we are justified. We've been declared righteous in his sight. You and I, if we are trusting in Jesus right now, are perfect in God's sight. The wrath of God has been propitiated completely, poured out in full on his Son in our place. And he drank the cup of judgment to the very last drop on behalf of all who trust in him. That's what we just celebrated in the Lord's table. Therefore, this word judgment here does not mean that God is angry at us. It does not mean that he condemns us. It does not mean that he is punishing us. There's no penal aspect to it. His judgment that begins with his own people is a judgment. It's an evaluation and a discipline that purifies, not a judgment that penalizes or punishes. Romans 8:1 is still true and always will be. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this judgment is a judgment that reflects God's holy character and his refusal to condone or compromise with sin, and therefore his holy and loving determination to make his children like his Son, to cleanse us from all sin and make us holy like the Lord Jesus. It is a judgment, an evaluation that purifies, that does not condemn. But this has serious implications for the ungodly, for the unbelievers, for the world that is in rebellion against God. If judgment comes to us that evaluates us and purifies us in this life, we need to understand that judgment will come to the world that will bring punishment and fulfill justice. God cannot compromise with sin. He cannot compromise with evil. He will judge all who have dishonored him by their rebellious ways. But he wants us, his children, to avoid that, so he judges us first and corrects us. We could read that judgment as discipline. And Peter says the righteous is scarcely saved. We've been provided with a full and complete entrance into the kingdom of God if we're trusting in Christ. And yet we are saved, we might say, in the words of Job, by the skin of our teeth. Because the holiness of God is such a tremendous and amazing and awe-inspiring truth that we need to understand there is no sin in God's presence ever. And so we are saved. But Peter says we are saved. He describes it as scarcely saved. In other words, we must not take our salvation for granted or think lightly of sin. It is so serious that it required the death of the very Son of God. Apart from Christ, God cannot forgive any human being. Sin is serious. And so he uses suffering and persecution to perfect us and to glorify his Son through our faith at the same time. Okay, so that brings us to the million-dollar question. This is what I want to close with this morning. How are we to cope with suffering when it comes? I don't know about you, but I'm not particularly brave, and I really don't like pain, and I'm not particularly good at it. I've always been thankful that I'm a man and not a woman, because there's no way I could handle childbirth. Women are definitely tougher than men, at least when it comes to that. So how do we handle suffering when it comes? Well, in verse 19, we learn this truth. We triumph in our sufferings by entrusting ourselves to our faithful Creator. And Peter would add, while we continue to do good. So we must recognize that our suffering is part of God's will for us. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. We believe God is sovereign, that his providence rules over everything. If you don't believe that, I don't know how you get through your day. Because things go wrong and things are hard and the world is full of evil. And if you think God's up there trying to figure it out and he's not sure how he's going to do it, how do you put your trust in that kind of God? And what comfort do you have from a God who's just kind of trying to work things out and flying by the seat of his pants? But the God of the Bible is sovereign over every molecule in the universe. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said there's no rogue molecules in the universe. And I'm thankful for that. I can't understand how God ordains and allows evil, and yet he is sinless, and we make free and real decisions. But the scriptures teach that, so I can accept it, even though my puny brain can't figure out how it works. So God is sovereign, and our suffering is part of his will for us. That's what Peter says. If you don't like that, your argument's not with me. You can take it up with Peter when you get to glory. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, and then he goes on to tell us what we should do. So we have to recognize that it's part of God's will for us. It doesn't mean he's angry at us. He hasn't forgotten us. It's part of his perfect plan for us. Now, we used to hear the gospel shared in this way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And it's true. But they don't usually mention this part of the wonderful plan, because the unbeliever who's hearing the gospel doesn't think that's so wonderful. Well, we can say by faith that it is, because God is using our suffering to conform us to Christ, and that is a wonderful plan. And he does love us. But we don't want to give the gospel in a sort of a half-truth that misleads people. God is sovereign. And either we believe he's sovereign over all things, including our suffering, or we really believe that he's not really able to do what he pleases, and therefore he cannot guarantee anything, including our salvation. You can't have it any other way. Either he's sovereign, or our salvation is not certain. God is creator, and thus everything in creation is under his rule, including those who insult and persecute us. Indeed, all of our trials, whether it's persecution or whether it's a flat tire on the freeway, and I don't think my tire's flat because I'm a Christian. So whether it's a flat tire or whether it's being beaten for my faith, God is sovereign over that. And those who feel that God can only influence events of history, and especially that he cannot rule over the sovereignty of human free will, they have no comfort. And they're not really being biblical. That's not a picture of the God of the Bible. We read of him who works pretty well everything according to the counsel of his will. But no, that's not what he says. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's the kind of God who is worthy of our loyalty, who's worthy of us being willing to die for him. We make, and we freely make, real choices. And yet God ordains all that comes to pass without being sinful in any way. And that's a mystery. As we've been learning on Thursday nights, there are many delightful and glorious mysteries about God in relationship to his creation, and we can't understand them, but it is an act of rebellion if we refuse to accept them. God is good, he is great, he is worthy of our faith. And whether we understand it or not, when we suffer for righteousness, our suffering is not out of the control of God. It is ordained by God, and it's part of his good will for his people. We must also recognize that God is the faithful, sovereign creator who is deserving of our trust in these situations. So he says in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. He is our faithful creator. What he says, he will do. He does not change, cannot lie. He is not lacking in power or wisdom. And since he made everything, we know that everything remains under his control. Moreover, his love for us has been proven once and for all at the cross. See what great lengths he went, to which he went, in order to bring us back to himself. Such a God is entirely worthy of our trust. And as we trust him, we find the way of victory even in our suffering. And so that leads to really the most important point in this third main principle. Our victory comes in active self-commitment to God in doing good while suffering. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, our faith must be expressed, and it is to be expressed first by not being surprised at trials, secondly, by refusing to be ashamed as Christians who suffer, and thirdly, by rejoicing in our participation in Christ's sufferings, and fourthly, by continuing to do what is right even during the trial. In our day, doing good means speaking the truth in love, even to a culture that doesn't want to hear it. It means doing justice and loving mercy, as Micah 6:8 tells us. And as we read in Revelation 12, 10 and 11, which is the heart of the book of Revelation, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." I began by speaking this morning of the danger of being misunderstood in preaching the gospel. Salvation is a free gift. We can't earn the right to be God's children. But salvation is not easy believism. Believing in Christ means committing ourselves into his hands and trusting him so much that we are willing to follow him to hell and back if necessary. It means trusting that he's able to hold on to us even when we are too weak to hold on to him. He has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that his grace is sufficient for us. But as we look at this passage, one thing is sure. We can't be real Christians and expect to live our lives as we've always lived them. We must expect to give up our sins and live for righteousness, even if it costs the hostility of people who don't know him. But that's okay. That's normal Christian living. Our part is just to entrust ourselves to him and continue to do good. He'll take care of the rest. And one day we will see his glory. And then we will know that it was all worthwhile. So in the growing darkness of these days, may we truly learn and internalize this principle that when we are called to suffer for our Savior, we will triumph when we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while we continue to do good. He's faithful. He will hold us fast. May we be faithful in holding him up, lifting up his name, and identifying with him openly. Let us pray. Father, as we bring this verse of this passage to a close, we pray that we might do as Peter exhorts us to do. That when we suffer, that we would glorify you by holding fast to you, by entrusting our souls to you, by continuing to do good, which includes proclaiming the gospel and loving our enemies. You will hold us fast. That is our confidence and our hope. So help us, God, as we walk in these days which seem to be growing darker, and as we think of our brothers and sisters who are suffering even right now, help us all of your people, to be faithful, even unto death. For you have promised the crown of life to those who do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.